Revelation chapter 16. I'm reading from the ESV. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets and have given them the blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch the people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over the plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out from the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings, to the whole world, to assemble them for the battle on the great day of the God Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe.
If we've not met before, my name is Callum. I'm here to make the lectern look normal sized for Ashley. But seriously, the New Day sponsor meal, come along to it. I became a Christian at New Day 11 years ago. I was also physically healed there. I think it's a great time and really worth your Friday evening, unless you're watching Southampton win the championship playoff semi-finals that evening. Today we're continuing our series in the book of Revelation, looking at chapter 16, which, as we've heard from the reading, is the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now, a few years ago, I was living in a house over in Lenton, like I'm sure many of you do right now, and I was living with five guys from the church, which was a lot of fun, albeit it meant we took forever to leave the evening meeting, as we had to get five different people from different conversations so we could walk home. And one day in this house, one fateful day, I should probably say, I went to get a plate out of the cupboard in the kitchen, which sounds like a very normal day, but we unhelpfully stacked all of our bowls in front of the plates. So when I went to get my plate, I knocked the entire stack of bowls out the cupboard, and it fell on our hard tiled floor, and they smashed all over the floor. I thought, okay, that's a bit inconvenient. I'll tidy it up. And I texted my housemates and said, "Sorry, I've broken all of the bowls. I will buy some more." And I thought that was the end of the story. But little did I know that one of the bowls was very precious to one of my housemates. This was a limited edition 2002 World Cup football bowl. And I appreciate for lots of you in the room, you can't remember Ronaldinho's sort of free kick against England because you weren't born. But the 2002 World Cup was a big deal for my housemate, and he really loved this bowl. It was green on the inside, had a little football in the middle, and on the bowl it had the sort of Kellogg's chicken mixed with footballs. And he was so upset by this bowl being broken that he then held a memorial service to the bowl in our lounge, where he wore a full suit and used an ironing board as a kind of lectern as he read from the Bible. A couple of my housemates from that time are in the room, so they're laughing because they were there at the memorial. Now, before we get into the bowls, let's get up to speed on where we are. We've been in this second vision in the book of Revelation that started in chapter 4 for some time now. It's this behind-the-scenes unveiling of what God's plans and purposes are, and there's a lot going on. We've seen the great throne room of God, the slain lamb who is worthy to open the scroll. We've seen seven seals, seven trumpets, the angel and the little scroll, the two witnesses, the woman and the dragon, the sea beast and the land beast, and the harvest of the earth. Well done for sticking with us through it. And now we come to the seven bowls of the wrath of God, which is the end of the vision. Last week at our evening meeting, Beth spoke on chapter 15, and there we were first introduced to the seven bowls. In chapter 15, verse 1, John writes, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." Then John sees the people of God, and they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. There's Exodus imagery everywhere here, as we heard last week. It's the song of a people redeemed, the song of the people saved from the wrath to come. Just as Israel was delivered from the plagues in Egypt, so are God's people delivered from his judgment as Christ took the judgment that we deserved. Then in chapter 15, verses 6 to 8, John sees one of the four living creatures give to the seven angels the seven bowls full of the wrath of God. Now, where have we seen bowls before in Revelation? Can anyone remember? Well, in chapter 5, we saw golden bowls full of incense, which we're told are the prayers of the saints. And in chapter 6, we saw the martyrs asking how long it would be until they were avenged. Here in chapter 16, their prayers are answered as the bowls are turned upside down and the wrath of God is poured out. Today we're going to see how God's wrath is a good thing and not one to be feared by his people. Bible teacher Nancy Guthrie, who we'll hear from a few times today, writes this about Revelation 16. She says, "As we gaze into the wrath of God presented in this passage, we're going to see that the wrath of God flows out of his excellencies and perfections." My hope is that the same happens for us today. So we're going to follow the structure of the chapter and focus on three things to do with the wrath of God. Wrath is real, wrath is just, and wrath is love. So here we have seven bowls. And by now in this series, you think, oh yes, seven. I've heard lots about this number. And the things that will probably come to mind the most that we've already looked at are the seven seals and the seven trumpets that have come before. Now, we heard in the message on the seven trumpets that we're not to read these things as like a chronological narrative when we look at seals, trumpets, and bowls, but rather the same events from different angles with a growing intensification as we move from seals to trumpets to bowls. The seals affect a quarter of the earth, the trumpets a third of the earth, and here with the bowls we see the total and final judgment of God on the earth. One of my favorite composers is Beethoven. He took the symphony from the hands of Mozart and turned up the volume. In one of my practices, I accidentally said from the hands of Moses, which would be a whole different story for music history. And one thing that Beethoven often does are these over-the-top endings that musicians call codas. It's the Italian word for tale. It's a kind of ending. And Beethoven will frequently go between these last couple of chords, a bit like a keys player at Grace Church during the contributions, and then it keeps on going until you think it's over. But then it keeps on going again and again. You think, is it over now? No way, it's still going until he eventually finishes, typically with a strong root chord. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are a bit like this. There's this immense scene of judgment each time, but then it keeps on going until we reach the bowls and we're told that the wrath of God is finished. So what is the wrath of God? Well, the wrath of God is real. Pastor David Schrock, writing for the Gospel Coalition, defines the wrath of God like this. He says, God's wrath in perfect harmony with all of his divine attributes is the holy action of retributive justice towards persons whose actions deserve eternal condemnation. And note that he does not claim God's wrath to be one of his divine attributes. By divine attributes, we mean the things that make God who he is, not like parts all put together, but these qualities that are fully present in God: grace, mercy, and love, to name just a few. All of these things are true of God in eternity. They're inherently true of who he is. Without these, God would not be God. So what do we make of his wrath? In eternity, before creation, before anyone deserved punishment, was God's wrath expressed towards anything or anyone? Well, no, because instead we should see God's wrath in light of all of his attributes. God's wrath is the outworking of his justice and his love, of his sovereignty and knowledge of everything. Nothing sneaks past him. No sin goes unpunished. He sees it all and he knows it all. And it is because he loves his creation that he punishes wrongdoing and sin. Now, this all sounds like heavy stuff, and it should make us feel a bit sober, particularly when we read passages as vivid in their description of God's wrath as Revelation 16. But I promise you that as Christians, we do not need to fear the wrath of God because of the cross of Christ. Now, let's look through the bowls together. You may have noticed that the bowls are very similar to the trumpets we saw back in chapters 8 and 9. If you read them alongside each other, they line up. The first trumpet affects the earth. The first bowl affects the earth. The second trumpet and second bowl affect the seas. The third trumpet and third bowl, the rivers. Fourth trumpet, fourth bowl, the sun. The fifth trumpet, the pit of evil. The fifth bowl, the throne of evil. And the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl affect the river Euphrates. And the language used here again reminds us of the book of Exodus. There God delivered his people through the plagues of judgment on Egypt. And just as in Exodus, where the plagues correspond to different Egyptian gods, here we see God's sovereignty over all creation and his judgment on the idols that our hearts are so quick to create. In the first four bowls, we see God's sovereignty over the land, sea, rivers, and stars. Nothing is beyond his reach or outside of his control. When the first bowl is poured, we see judgment on those who worship the beast and bore its mark. They too are marked with painful sores on their bodies. Commentator Ian Paul says of this first bowl, "If you want to receive a mark you shall receive." The punishment fits the crime. Nancy Guthrie highlights how we can also create an idol out of our physical health, making this a false god in place of the true God. Here that idol is exposed and people become aware of their mortality. The second and third bowls are similar. The sea and the rivers become blood. And this will remind you again of the plagues in Exodus, where the Nile became blood, this source of life and commerce taken away from the people of Egypt. Here we see economic judgment. Those who worship the false idols of material riches and prosperity are judged as is taken away from them. But we also see the wrath of God poured out on those who have killed Christians. See verses 5 and 6. The angel says, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." It is what they deserve. It is what they deserve. Here we see our second point in action, that the wrath of God is just. It's entirely fair. People get what they deserve. Remember, these are the people who have been continually offered the chance to repent with the seals and the trumpets. There was space for repentance. But here with the bowls, there's no room left for repentance. This is both sobering and comforting at the same time. It's sobering to remember that God knows each and every one of our sins. Not just the obvious external ones, but the secret ones of the heart. Or even the things we don't say or do that we ought to say or do. But if you're a Christian here today, you do not need to fear the wrath of God, as we'll see later. But the horrific pictures we see in this chapter should make us stop and think. It's true that we can approach the throne of God with confidence because of what Christ has done, even childlikeness, as he encourages us to do. But we don't approach with our own kind of swagger or pride in ourselves. We come with a humble confidence, knowing that it was entirely the work of Christ that brought us close. What a gift of grace. There's no room for self-righteousness before the throne of God. But God's wrath should also be comforting to us. See here in the third bowl, those who kill God's people get what they deserve. They don't get away with it. So often we see things in the news or in our own lives where people seemingly get away with it. If you think about the last few weeks and months, in the news we've seen famous people paying their way out of criminal offences. You think of Donald Trump, who always seems to be in trouble but never gets condemned for it, or footballer Dani Alves, whose wealth freed him from his sexual assault charge. We've seen a Russian election rigged and made to look fair. Often we read stories where something someone has done has come to light years after they've died. It seems like they have gotten away with it. But God is not like that. God is just and he knows all things. Nancy Guthrie again writes on this chapter that the wrath of God is exhausted either on the Son of God at the cross or on unrepentant sinners. But not only can we say that people can't get away with it when it comes to God's wrath, but we can also say the opposite, that nobody is ever unjustly punished. We hear stories like this in the news, don't we? People being imprisoned or killed for things they didn't do. Unjust prejudice towards people based on the color of their skin or the way they look. We cry out with those martyrs under the altar in chapter 6 for justice. And chapter 16 tells us that justice will come one day. I wonder, where have you been wronged? Where are you waiting for justice in your life? Does it feel like it will never come? Take heart, friends. God's wrath is real, and God's wrath is just. Now, the fourth bowl is poured out in verse 8, and it allows the sun to scorch people with fire. We're told that these are the people who refuse to repent. They curse God as the one who has the power of the plagues. Nowhere is beyond his control. Earth, sea, rivers, and stars, all are under the sovereign hand of God. Next, the fifth bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast. That is, it's poured out on the area where the beast exercises his power, and its kingdom is plunged into darkness. Greg Beale, who is a bit of an Old Testament yellow pages, shows us that there are references here to Isaiah 8 and Jeremiah 13, where darkness indicates separation from God, which makes sense to us when we remember that God is light. To be apart from him is to be in darkness. As John reminds us in his gospel in chapter 3, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. To those who want darkness, the Lord gives darkness. But it leaves them feeling anguished, gnawing their tongues, and still they did not repent. Before we move on, there's an opportunity here for us to search our hearts. We've seen the wrath of God poured out on those who love the darkness, who worship false gods and elevate themselves, who persecute and kill the people of God, who refuse to repent. And you know, for all of us, this was once our story. We loved the darkness. And if it were not for God shining his light in our hearts, we would still be in darkness. For those who know Jesus, the lights have been turned on in our hearts. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. But maybe you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You don't know Jesus. You don't know what it is to have his light shine in your heart. Friend, there's an opportunity today for you to repent, to turn towards him. Open your heart to him now. He welcomes you to come. There's no need to face the wrath of God anymore. Christ has made a way for you by his death and resurrection. And we heard in our worship time that he invites you to come. He's the one who calls you to be with him. It's his pleasure and delight to beckon you to himself. Now, we've seen some pretty weird stuff in our series so far, and the sixth bowl is pretty weird. It's probably the part of our reading that caught your attention the most, largely due to this place and this battle called Armageddon, but maybe also the demonic frog-like spirits. Now, I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear the word Armageddon. Maybe you think of the 1998 film starring Bruce Willis about an asteroid that is going to take out the Earth. I watched the first hour of it in year 8 science, so I don't actually know how it ends. I saw in my preparation it was on Disney, but it didn't look very good and was about 2.5 hours long, so I've not watched it. Or maybe you think of chaos and mess. It's like Armageddon in here, we say when we see the messy results of a toddler with a crayon, or perhaps a student's kitchen. This word Armageddon carries with it a lot of cultural baggage. And it can also lead us down many rabbit holes of interpretation. But it only features in one verse at the end of the pouring of the sixth bowl. So let's look at it in context and consider the sixth bowl together. The sixth bowl, like the sixth trumpet, affects the river Euphrates. And this may seem oddly specific when we remember that the third bowl affected the rivers. But again, there's some Old Testament references going on here. The water is dried up. This whole chapter, we've been seeing Exodus references, and this should make us think of the Israelites passing through the Red Sea and the following judgment on the Egyptians as they are drowned in the waters. Deliverance comes through the water, from death to life, judgment on evil and salvation for God's people. It's a recurring theme of the Bible. It's what we say when we talk about baptism. We died to sin and have been raised to new life with Christ through the waters of baptism, like a birth, with the story of the Exodus being the birth story of God's people. But this sixth bowl also refers to another story from the Old Testament. That is the story of the Persian king Cyrus, who placed a dam in the river Euphrates to dry it up and pass through the waters. He came from the east to destroy Babylon and set free the people of Israel who were exiled there. You can see it prophesied in Isaiah 44. There we see God's sovereign hand over the kings of the nations. Cyrus is his chosen instrument to deliver his people, to send them back to the land and rebuild the temple. The people of God are delivered and return to the place that God has prepared for them so that they may dwell with him. Here John is taking the historical fall of Babylon, relating it back to the defeat of Pharaoh at the Red Sea, and using it as a picture to predict the defeat of all evil at the end of the age. And then we see these horrible demonic frog-like spirits who perform signs and gather the kings of the world for battle. They are deceptive and persuasive, gathering the forces of evil together to wage war against God. Now, as it often does, the Lord of the Rings provides us with helpful illustrations for this. If you're familiar with the story or the films, you'll remember these epic battle scenes, huge forces of evil orcs gathered to destroy cities, these large elephant-type creatures called Oliphants carrying in mysterious warriors from distant lands. There are giant catapults and trolls enlisted to take down fortifications. In the Two Towers, the people of Rohan leave their home and take refuge in the fortress of Helm's Deep. I'm sure there'll be some fans in the room who will correct my details after the meeting. And it looks like they're surrounded by these evil forces in this fortification that's built into the side of the hill. So King Theoden and Aragorn ride out one last time to go out in a blaze of glory. But then suddenly appearing on the hill is Gandalf, in radiant white. Once fought dead, but now alive again, he brings in the cavalry and they charge down the hill into battle. And what if you watch the film, it's such a steep hill that you think, how do you ride a horse down it that quickly? But they come and they surround the orcs and they bring victory. Or take The Return of the King, which in my opinion is the best of the three. We can argue about it later. There the orcs march towards the city of Minas Tirith. This is also built into the side of the mountain. They're surrounded and things are looking hopeless. But then from the water appears some boats. And the orcs laugh, saying, here are some pirates coming to have some fun. But out of the boat jumps Aragorn, the returning king, descendant of the kings of old. With his special sword, he gathers the army of the dead to his side and charges into battle. The forces of evil are gathered to one place and are defeated as the king returns. Now, what's interesting about the Battle of Armageddon is that it's not actually described, but the implications are there. These demonic spirits are gathered together, gathering all of the forces of evil to one place to wage war on God, but they are ultimately defeated. The returning king comes and brings judgment and reigns victorious. Have a look at verse 15. This may seem like a bit of a strange interlude there in the brackets, but this is Jesus speaking. Behold, I am coming like a thief. His coming is sudden and unexpected. It is a similar encouragement to those he gives in the Gospels. Don't be caught asleep when he comes. Don't be complacent. He refers to being caught naked, and this reminds us of his complaint against the church in Laodicea back in chapter 3. That idolatrous city was described as wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And it's a warning here again to not get complacent. We need to watch ourselves and our hearts as the snares of idolatry are so quick to entice us. He is coming again to judge the world, so we are to stay awake. So what is Armageddon? This is probably what you've been waiting for. Well, here it's described as a place, and it comes from putting together the Hebrew words Ha and Megiddo. You get Har-Megiddo, Armageddon. So this word Har is a word that means mountain. So this place called Armageddon is the Mount of Megiddo. But if you find Megiddo on a map in northern Israel, you'll notice that there isn't actually a mountain there, the closest being Mount Carmel. However, mountains in the Bible often are a place where God shows something of who he is. Think about the way he defeated the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel as Elijah called down fire from heaven, showing himself to be the true God. And Megiddo was a place that became proverbial for decisive battles that could destroy kingdoms. Did you know that the first battle we hear of described there in the Old Testament was one with a tent peg? It makes you a bit nervous ahead of Together Weekend, but not too nervous to not book in the next 2 weeks. I will be hiding inside, watching out from the window as people put up their tents. You can find that story in the book of Judges. But Megiddo then became fortified in Solomon's time, and more than once kings met their demise there. You can read those stories in the books of Kings and Chronicles. As a side note, doesn't this make you wonder at the wisdom of God in the way the Bible is written, putting together all of these threads in his word, the sheer amount of Old Testament references being worked out and brought together in the book of Revelation makes me want to worship. So we've got this place known for its significant kingdom-changing battles, and we've got the forces of evil gathered together and a declaration from Jesus that he is coming like a thief for the great day of God the Almighty. This is a hugely significant theme from the Old Testament prophets, where God finally judges and destroys evil once and for all. And commentators are divided on whether this is a real future battle or not, but I don't think we should spend our time looking for it in the world. Many people over the years have seen world events and thought, this is it, this must be Armageddon. But Jesus told his disciples on the Mount of Olives that there would be wars and rumors of wars, so these should not surprise us. But what we do know from this text is that God will judge the forces of evil finally and decisively, and he will reign forevermore in victory. This is a great comfort to us in a broken world filled with evil and injustice. Evil may seek to triumph, but Christ will conquer evil forever and bring the fullness of his kingdom in which there is no evil, sin, or death. Now we've reached our final point. Wrath is love, and our final bowl, the seventh bowl. And note that unlike the seven seals and the seven trumpets we've seen before, there is no gap between the sixth and the seventh bowl. Here we see that the wrath of God is finished, just as we were told at the start of chapter 15. And this means that there is no room left for repentance. The seventh bowl is poured out in the air. Remember Ephesians 2, where Paul describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air. Well, this bowl is poured out on the entire world in service to the devil and brings an end to the wrath of God. See verse 17. A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Now, where have we heard a statement like this before? A statement of finality of something being completed. What do you think, Ashley? The cross. That's right. In John's gospel, Jesus cries out from the cross that it is finished. Everything required for our salvation and his coming kingdom was wholly achieved and accomplished through his death on the cross. And his resurrection shows that this was really done. Hallelujah. Now here in Revelation 16, we hear the same cry. It is done. And we see that everything that was achieved on the cross comes into its full fruition at Christ's return. The wrath of God has been exhausted. It has come to an end. God shows his love for us and his creation by not leaving evil and sin unpunished, but he deals with it fully and finally, ushering in a new age where there is no more sin or death. Can you see the magnitude of the seventh bowl, the finality of it? There's a great earthquake like there had never been before. The islands are scattered and the mountains are brought low. This is again references to the book of Isaiah, where the islands represent the farthest reaches of the earth and the mountains will be made low to prepare the coming of the Lord. It affects the whole earth. The wrath of God is finished. And there are also allusions to Exodus 19, where the Lord reveals himself to his people at Mount Sinai, lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. It's another mountaintop moment where the Lord reveals who he is to his people, to be sovereign over creation, bringing justice for all wrongdoing and revealing his love for his people. So what are we to make of all of this? Should we be afraid of the coming judgment and wrath of God? Is God gleefully vindictive in the way that he punishes sin? No. This chapter should make us glad and give us peace in our hearts. The Lord is just, and his wrath is an outworking of his love as he brings justice to his creation. And if you're a Christian here today, there's no need for you to be afraid. God's wrath was poured out on Jesus so you would not have to face it. He took the punishment we deserved on the cross. He died a death that should have been ours and was raised that we might be too raised to new life in him. Our old self died with him. We died to sin and are now alive in Christ. And through this mysterious union with him, we are now declared righteous. There's no need to fear the wrath of God anymore. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We now live under his mercy, and his mercies are new for us every single morning. But perhaps you're aware of the things you've done this week that you feel ashamed of. Perhaps you feel like you kind of need a bit of a cool down period before you come to God, that if you came to him now, he would be angry and wrathful. You don't pray or read your Bible. You disengage in worship because you think he doesn't want to be with you until you've made up for your sin. Friend, if this is you, you do not need to live in fear. Your sins have been forgiven. You can approach God free from guilt, free from shame. All of it has been taken from you at the cross. As far as the east is from the west, your sins have been removed. And if you don't know Jesus, you can know him today. If you repent of your sins and invite him into your heart, he will be with you. Don't let this opportunity pass by. Let's have the band up. So to summarize, God's wrath is real, but it is just and it is an outworking of his love. We don't need to be embarrassed by the wrath of God, but it should give us great comfort. When things feel unjust, he sees and he will make everything right. There will be a day when the wrath of God is finished forever. Evil will be defeated and the kingdom of God will come in all its fullness. A new creation, a new age, ushered in on the cross and brought fully to fruition at the return of Christ. Today, amongst the pain and injustice we find in the world, we join in the cry of God's people and say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Amen.